I hand over to Kevin, the days of Noah, a flood of evidence.
Thanks, Tim, and good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you once again on a nice sunny day after the rain yesterday. It was a bit like Noah's flood, wasn't it? But the purpose of our talk this morning is to put forward the understanding that we believe that the flood that we read in Genesis chapter 6 was indeed a flood that covered the whole earth. And that's been believed for many centuries by many Christians, Bible believers, that that has been the case. But only in recent times, in the past 200 or 300 years, relative recent times, that this idea of a local flood has been put forward as an alternative to the global flood of Noah. I want to investigate, briefly, why should people turn from the scriptures to believe in a global flood, in a local flood as opposed to a global flood. So that's the essence of the talk this morning. To look at that, there's an interesting section in Peter's epistle, Scoffers in the Last Stage, which we'll look at that, a little section there. With regards to the global flood, I want to look at what's the biblical viewpoint, what's the evidence internally with the scriptures that gives us the indication that the flood was indeed global and not a local flood. And then looking at historical evidence, so what do we find in the rocks and in the history around us? What do we find from that? Is that a global flood, or does that tend towards a local flood? So we want to look at that as well. But the point of all that, and as Peter picks up and we'll look at that, is that everybody was saved by water or destroyed by water. And that's a principle we're trying to develop towards the end, being salvation through water as opposed to destruction through water that we read in our reading Genesis chapter 6. Now, I've got the slides on the screen. These are taken from the New King James Version. I will quote, if I do quote from the scriptures, I've got the King James Version. And if there's any other translations on there, I'll put them on the screen so you can get a different idea from different scriptures, from different translations of the scriptures to help us. So what did we read? What was the whole point of the flood in the first place? Well, we read there in verse 5 of Genesis 6 that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And it said in verse 7 that God was sorry that was the case. But it's not going to just destroy man, it was going to be beast and creeping things and birds of the air. Everything God had created. It was going to be a reversal of the creation week where God brought forth dry land out of the waters and filled it full of teeming life. Now he's going to destroy that life and bring the waters again and flood the earth. A reversal of the creation week. Except there's going to be salvation was going to be to one family. Noah, as we read in verse 13, there God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh is come, and I will destroy them, except him." Because he said in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." And the reason why, at this stage, Noah didn't know, God told him that I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now we see many pictures, don't we, of in children's stories of a nice jolly ark and giraffes popping their heads out. But this was nothing like what actually happened upon the earth. All flesh was going to die. We can imagine the devastation. This was not a pleasant time for the earth. But because of the wickedness, God established the principle that his righteousness would be upheld. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So the timeline then, we think most scholars, even those that don't believe in the Bible, would indicate that the writings of Moses and that would lead us to believe that around about 2,300 years before Christ was the times of Noah. And we read in the scriptures that there's various verses in the scriptures that reference back to Noah's age and his time, and we can put together a timeline and a duration for the extent of the flood. But we see there in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. So God's been quite specific here. He wants us to know the exact timing of what was going on here, and we get an extent of the flood. It was not a few days, it was a long extended period of time. And he said, "All the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The majority of the water came from underneath the ground." We know from plate tectonics and geologists tell us that obviously the earth's strata, it's on layers, and most of the time they're running on top of each other. But sometimes they collide and great forces are pushing the earth up. which caused volcanic eruptions and great devastation that we see in the times of Noah there, that the great thrust was from the earth coming upwards. And the waters, it said, prevailed exceedingly on the earth. All the high hills and the whole heaven were covered. So if you can imagine that the basins of the sea, with the volcanic eruptions and the earth moving up, it would push all the water up like a bath overflowing. It would come across on the dry land and would just lift up. And we know water finds its own level. So as it came up, it just flooded the whole earth until it said that all the high hills of the whole heaven were covered. Complete covering of water. And just in case we've missed the point, God tells us, and this is how high above the mountains the high hills was, 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet. So the message we're getting clearly is that this covered everything. There was no dry land for anything to set their foot upon it. And the waters were on the earth 150 days. And the scientists tell us that rocks can be formed under great pressure. It doesn't take a lot of time. A great pressure and a chemical reaction, and that the molecules in the sand and the silt fuse together to form rock. So it's not a problem for sedimentation to hit a rock in such a short period of time. There's many laboratory tests, geologists, it's a known phenomenon. So again, it's nothing that is not feasible from a scientific point of view. The sediment was formed and rock formations were formed because of Noah's flood. But then we see from Genesis 8 and the few verses there that the waters gradually decreased. But the destruction from the receding water would be just as great. You can imagine all this water suddenly, as God moved the earth around and the mountains probably came higher and the sea bases became lower, that the water would gradually be drawn back down into the depths of the great deep. And that force of water again would carve through. And we get our landforms today, we see the Grand Canyon, we see that's great sheer walls have been formed. And that will be the effect of the waters receding now back down into the depths of the oceans. So the devastation would work both ways, in the original flood and then coming back as the waters were receding. And we found the second month, on the 27th day of the month, that the earth was dried, a period of approximately 370 days. That's quite a long time, isn't it, for the earth to be covered, consumed by water. But we said there'll be scoffers at the last days. And if you turn to the reading of Peter, again, I've got the scriptures there if you want to, to read. But we see there that the Apostle Peter is taking us back to the times of Noah. And he says there in verse 3, he's speaking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to use the context of Noah's time. He says that knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Pretty much at the time we read in Genesis chapter 6, that the ways of man were corrupted. They knew best. That they walked after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue. Why should it change? Because they've forgotten God. And the apostle says, doesn't he? He says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant, that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. God said, let there be light, let there be sun, let the waters come forth, let the dry land come forth. By God's commandment, these things happened. And they've forgotten that. That equally, by God's commandment, the waters were going to flood the earth again. And so it's by God's word, by his prophecy, that the things he puts forward, that these things will come to pass and the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And he makes the point that whereby the world that then was, and before Noah's time, it appears from the scriptures that there was no rain upon the earth. So you can imagine there's Noah building this massive ark, and the people are going, why do you need this? What do you need this vessel for? Scoffers in Noah's time as well. But they were ignorant of the word of God, that God had said to Noah, the earth will be destroyed with a flood, and Noah was building the ark. But as the Apostle Peter says there, but the heavens and the earth which are now, and that includes our day as well, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, are kept by the same word of God. Except when Christ returns, it won't be a flood of water that will destroy the earth for judgment. It says there, it will be by fire. Fiery judgment upon the earth. So I just want to pick up on a few points here. Scoffers in the last days, and what has turned people from believing the Bible and believing a global flood to thinking of a local flood? Well, even in our times, in the past 200 or 300 years, Science has gradually moved away from the Bible, despite the fact that the founding fathers of science were biblical believers. But there has been a movement to take people away from the scriptures. And you're probably all familiar there with Charles Darwin and his teaching on the evolution and such like. He was influenced by these two geologists here, which we'll just consider for a few moments. But the teaching of these two gentlemen, it says, in the late 18th and early 19th centuries, a number of geologists began to argue that the thick sedimentary rock layers on the Earth were not formed quickly during a global flood, as read about in Genesis, but they happened slowly over long ages. Gradually, sediment was built up over long ages, and what we see today in the Earth is a result of that. That was their interpretation. But the result of that was a shift in the religious belief. It said that a number of Christian pastors and theologians began to reinterpret verses referring to the flood as local rather than a global, because they would rather believe the scientists than believe the word of God. And many have turned away from that. And we've seen the effects of that in our own day and age. So this one gentleman here, John Hutton, a Scottish geologist, he was a founder of what's been known as the uniformitarian principle. Things have always been the same from beginning of creation. But his philosophy was this: the past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. No powers are to be employed that are not natural to the globe. No action to be admitted, except those of which we know the principle. Now we can see quite clearly that's a dig at the scriptures, isn't it? Because we don't see God's hand creating now, therefore he can't exist, because we can't see him now. And he says that any interpretation must be explained by these principles. And we see that uniformitarian, as he said, that everything we see now, it's always been the case. A slow, gradual progression. Isn't that what Peter said? That even in his day, and it'll be our day, that all things were going to continue as they were, and that's exactly the same principle there, except they're looking to take away from the scriptures. In fact, they're really scoffers, aren't they? It's not according to the scriptures, it's according to our interpretation of the rocks. And on top of that, Charles Lyell, who was a friend of Charles Darwin, he developed, I think it was 5 volumes entitled The Principles of Geology, based upon this philosophy that a slow, gradual progression, the rock layers would contain fossils, which would see progression of life from small creatures right the way through to the top layer, would get to the complex creatures of mankind. But we keep saying, is this geology or is it philosophy? Because we see he's aiming writing in one of the journals there, the Quarterly Review. The purpose of his article was to, as he says there in bold letters there, free the science from Moses, a reference to the 5 books that were recorded by Moses. So we can see the whole aim. It's not about science, it's not about geology, it's about philosophy, to get away from the principles of the scriptures and to try to explain what we see now along scientific terms, as they would term it. And from that, Charles Darwin developed his theory that over a long period of time, man would eventually come from humble beginnings. But we see the effect of that is, we said before, that there are many religious believers have taken to believing what the scientists have told them and not looking at the scriptures. They become willingly ignorant. Theistic evolution is one term for these Christians. And one definition is here that theistic evolution is a theological response to the scientific theory of evolution, and at reconciling that theory with religious myths, as they would call it, involving a creator deity and as a form of old earth creationism. So we can see how that many former Bible believers have taken to put aside the account of Genesis. They would still believe in the rest of the scriptures, but put aside the account of Genesis because it doesn't reconcile with science, as it's called. And it's quite an interesting concept, isn't it? Science versus the Bible. And really, it's some scientists versus the Bible. Fortunately, today, there's many internet resources where there are many scholars that have got excellent credentials, they've got the top universities, that believe in the Bible and put forward reasonable belief why the Bible can be believed from a scientific point of view. So it's not science versus the Bible, it's often put forward there. It's some scientists versus the Bible. So, can we from the scriptures determine that it was a global flood and not, as some Christians would say, it was not a global flood, but a local flood. Well, I just want to pick on a few of the verses that we've already read. This is from the NASB, North American Standard Bible. Just pick up some of the different translations. So we're not relying on the King James Version, on the New King James Version. But what do other translations say? But we get the same message, that the water prevailed more upon the earth, so all the high mountains, I think the King James Version had high hills, all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered, and the water prevailed 15 cubits as before. So again, a local flood would not be covering all the high mountains. It's often been said, well, if you look at Mount Everest now, there's not enough water. But again, we're looking now and looking back at the times of Noah, when God created the earth, the probably mountains and the high hills probably weren't as high as they are now. And it was it was because of Noah's flood that the earth was reshaped. So again, if we're looking back, you can come up with any interpretation you wish. When we look at the scriptures of somebody who was there, a recorded fact of history, we would see that we're told there that all the mountains were covered. And if we know that water finds its own level. And even with global climate change today, we're saying a few inches of increase in sea level will devastate whole countries, small the Pacific Islands. When we're talking about covering high hills and high mountains, what kind of devastation would that occur? The whole earth, as the Bible said. But it's interesting, it's been said, well, when man was destroyed, it was a localized event, wasn't it? That all mankind was there. But the scripture is very clear, it wasn't just mankind, it was the birds, the cattle, the beasts, and every swarming thing. All those died. Everything died. It's inconceivable that all the insects, all the birds would be focused on one point when God had created the whole earth to be inhabited. That there'd be insects, and we find today, don't we? In a very short period of time, if we believe the Bible account, the whole earth has been populated. Insects are found everywhere, aren't they? So it's not possible that it was a localized area, because God had populated the whole earth. And birds cannot be constrained to one part of the earth by man. They're free to fly wherever they wish. And again, the second point comes out again. The emphasis, everything was blotted out except Noah. The salvation for Noah out of this water was through the ark. He made a huge vessel, didn't he? 450 feet long. 300 cubits. Why build such a massive ark if it was only a localized flood? Why not just get up and walk away and go somewhere else? Why make such a big ark? And why such definition of the size and the shape and the stories and all that? Why need to be that if it was only a local flood? This needs to float above all the mountains, as the scriptures said. And why did it take him 100 years to build this? If it was only a local flood, he could have just built a small boat, couldn't he, and just floated away downstream. Because clearly the earth was going to be filled. This needed to float, it needed to be robust. And he kept all the animals in there that would repopulate afterwards. So there was a vast amount of animals upon that boat. It needed to be structurally strong and structurally sound. And that would have took a long time to build. But in that time, we can imagine the gospel being preached, that Noah would have said in his family, look, the earth is wicked. God's promised you salvation. Come and join us in the flood. So a long period of time for those around him to listen to the message of God. So there's a dual aspect there, isn't it? An opportunity to preach God's word to those that might hear, and also to build this massive vessel as well. And again, it's quite specific why Noah had to take specific types of animals. Why got the bother of finding all these animals and the different unclean and put them all together and collect them? It's typical if you've got a few dogs to try to keep them under control, isn't it? Can you imagine all these animals, Noah trying to come out, just eight of them, his family, and get them all in? Why bother doing that if it was a local flood? He could have just herded them off and pushed them off to another part of the earth. But he didn't. He brought them into an ark, went to such trouble, because God had commanded him to do such a thing. So again, none of this really is tending towards a local flood. It is a catastrophe on a worldwide scale. And in case we missed the point, God is telling us that actually when the ark came down, it wasn't found in a low-lying delta, it wasn't found out at sea, it was resting on the top of Mount Ararat. The waters had clearly gone so far up, and the ark was robust enough to sit there on the top of Mount Ararat, to be seen there. Again, a local flood, the waters would rise, but then they'd go back out to sea and find their own level. But Noah, here, his ark is found sitting on the top, resting on there. Again, that wouldn't be the case if it was a local flood, would it? And if we use the principle of what we see today has always happened, well, how many local floods have we seen that have lasted 370 days on the earth? There isn't one. There isn't one. They might last a few weeks, a few months, but never anything on this scale has ever been recorded. There's a principle there. God said he wouldn't destroy the earth with a flood again. He put the rainbow in the sky, didn't he? And it was a promise between every living thing, it said in verse 16 there, that God would remember when he saw this rainbow, his covenant between him and every living thing and creature on the earth. He would never destroy the earth with a flood again. Now, if this is talking about a local flood, well, God, there has been floods, hasn't there, since then? So is God a liar? Is he not true to his word? If it was a local flood and God said he wouldn't destroy it with a local flood, there have been many local floods. Even where we're currently living at the moment, the whole area is flooded. So is God not true to his word? No, God said he wouldn't destroy the earth with a global flood. What about the words of Jesus then? Did he believe in the gospel account in Genesis? Did he believe in Noah? Did he believe it, that the scriptures were of truth? Well, clearly they were. Because in part of his teaching, when he comes back to the earth, he said it would just be like the days of Noah. Everybody's getting on with their lives. They'll be ignoring God. But just like Noah, the time came when the floods came. Likewise, when Christ comes, there'll be destruction and judgment upon the earth. So again, Jesus was quoting back. And believe that Noah was a real man with a real event. So we've got the Old Testament and we've got the New Testament, the corroborating the evidence. Again, we have the words of the Apostle Peter. He said there that God didn't spare the ancient world, but only saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood and the world of the ungodly. So that's the biblical side of things, if you like. The Old and New Testament harmonised together. The detail that God is putting it in the scriptures are leading us to believe that it is a global flood, because God wants to destroy every living thing, not just on the earth, but in the air as well, the birds. A complete and new restart. But what about the historical viewpoint? What do we find? We find there's many flood legends that talk about a global flood. Now, many of these are probably mythical in their different interpretations, but there's an essence of truth going through all of these. Everybody's seen something, and everybody has a story about a global flood. If there are all these stories around, have been recorded in history, where would this come from? Again, it says to me that people witnessed these things, and we have it recorded for us in our writings in the Bible that it happened. But all these people's different languages, different cultures, they've all got the same sort of flood legends throughout there. But what then of the rocks and the fossils? We're probably all familiar with these from our textbooks at school or at college. And obviously the idea of this depiction is that assumptions have made. Fossils have been found all over the earth, and the likes of Lyle and Hutton earlier have put together this neat looking chart, if you like, that the fossils were found from different parts of the earth. They put them all together and made an assumption, and it is an assumption, that this is how everything came to pass. A gradual progression from the top, from the bottom to the top, so mollusks and snails gradually evolving. We find them in the fossil record till we get to the later times when we find fully developed animals, you know, along the idea of Darwin's theory of evolution. But this is an assumption. It's not a fact. The scientists have got their own viewpoint, have put this together to a depiction of how they would like to things to be interpreted. It's not a fact, it's just an illustration. Now, we'd expect to see transitional forms. So we saw at the bottom, didn't we, going from small, simple life, as it's called, gradually evolving to larger, complex forms. And you'd expect to see a transition, as Darwin himself thought that they would happen. But there's a publication here by Dr. Colin Patterson, who works at the British Museum, eminent paleontologist, and he wrote a book called Evolution. And when the book was published, a member of the public wrote to him and asked this question. He said, you know, well, where's all these transitional forms? And he wrote back to this writer and he said, I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. So even now, in our modern age, there is no evidence for these transitional forms, no evidence to go from simple life to complex life, even now. So we see that chart we saw before, really, it's an assumption. But there's an article in the respected Nature journal. It says a magazine study, a report in the magazine rather, that reported on soft-bodied sea creatures found in the Cambrian strata, which is down at the bottom. But they also found these creatures, they were also found in the, what they're called, the higher layers, or when later animals come about. So what they're finding was, as animals located here, but they're also located further up. So this assumption that everything follows a nice clean path was actually not found to be true. These animals and these remnants were found in all sorts of fossil layers. And that goes to the point, isn't it? That all the fountains of the Great Deep were broken up, so you wouldn't see this logical progression. When the earth was broken up, and this devastation, we would find all sorts of animals and creatures coming out and be scattered over the earth. That's why we find on tops of mountains, fossils of marine creatures. We find at the bottom layers, we find complex creatures as well. That's exactly what the Bible had said. So this chart that you see, it's an assumption to put forward a point of view. But it's not really borne out by science at all. There's not that logical progression at all. It's random, as one would expect by a great devastation by the earth breaking up. But when look at some of these fossil layers, paleontologists and geologists, amongst others, have looked, and these geologists and archaeologists, they found here it's a tree that is going through and it cuts through many layers of rock. Now, if these layers of rock represent thousands or hundreds of thousands of years between them, the bottom half of the tree there would be 4 billion years old, and how old would the top part of the tree be? Another 200 or 300 million years older? Clearly not, because that tree would have rotted if it was found in a layer here, then billions of years occurred before the layers were formed on top of it, slowly and surely. No, this is a record here of this tree being found in many sediment layers, exactly what we'd find when a rapid deluge of water. When that water rose up on the earth, it would have deforested all the land. The trees would have been just taken up. And we find that when they're settling down, and a lot of these trees are pretty much vertical when they're found in the different layers of silt, as the waters have settled down already in Noah's time, these trees were found in covering many layers. That's consistent with what we find in the scriptures. Because if we said before, if that tree trunk was found in one layer, and it was millions of years before it was finally covered, as we know from our own experiences, the tree would have rotted hundreds of years before these silt could have ever come down. We see rock formations where we go any part of the world, we see the same fossils in different parts of the world, in the same layers of rock all over the world. And chalk beds is one example. We found them in England, Northern Ireland, France goes through Europe, goes right the way through the Middle East, and back the way through down through Egypt. A constant same level of strata layer all over the world, with the same fossils all over the world. Again, that's consistent with a global flood, this deposit of water all over the earth. You wouldn't expect to find that uniformity if it was just a local flood. You'd expect to find different rock formations, different layers of rock, different layers of silt in different parts of the earth, different to what you find in the Middle East. But what we actually find when we look at the rocks, it's consistent throughout the whole of the earth. We look at the Grand Canyon, I don't know if you can see it there, but you can see that the layers of the rock there are pretty much horizontal, really defined layers. Now, if each of these layers were put down, it was millions of years before the next layer was put on, we'd expect to see that the action of weather, frost and thawing, cracking the rocks, we'd expect to see rivers going through, we'd expect channels cut into these different layers. What we actually find is none of that. Sharp, knife-edge layers. Again, that's consistent with a rapid flood and the silt rapidly settling one on top of another. No evidence of millions of years of erosion of by the weather there. Consistent with a rapid deposition of silt that we'll have seen at the time of Noah. And just one final one there. Folded rock layers. There's many examples where we see rocks have almost bent themselves backwards. But if that was the case when they're being deposited over millions of years, and if they're going to be bent, they would just fracture and snap. What we see in many layers is actual rock as though it's been pliable, it's been elastic. Well, that's what we find in the time of Noah. This sediment would come rapidly depositing down, and then we'd see great earth movements at the same time. And we'd see the earth moving, bent, and we see rocks are actually bending. But there must have been molten at the time for it to do that, otherwise it could shatter and be in different levels. Again, it's consistent with the catastrophic event that was happening at the time of Noah, when silt was put down and volcanic lava was coming. It was what formed these different types of rock, silt depositions and volcanic rock. So again, when we look at the evidence, and these scientists in the 17th and 18th century, they're just looking at what we can see today, and it's their interpretation that they put on. They want to get rid of the Bible. But we can look at the same evidence today, and many scientists and scholars have that believe in the Bible and have modelled the flood and can see actually everything that we see in the scriptures is perfectly coherent with the scriptures of truth. But there's another important message that the Bible is trying to get across. It's not trying to prove whether man's right and whether man's wrong from a scientific point of view, which this discussion has been largely around. It's all about God's word and salvation, saved by water. Because the Apostle Peter goes on, doesn't he? He makes the point that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which we're all metaphorically are. We're under the curse of sin and death. And writing back to Noah's time again, he makes this point, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, 120 years possibly, or 100 years, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls were saved through water. There is also now an antitype, which now saves us, which he says is baptism. And the antitype is Christ. What Peter was saying is Christ is the ark. All those that are baptized into Christ through water will be saved. Noah and his family were in the ark. The New Testament interpretation of that is all those who are in Christ are in the ark. When the judgments come upon the earth, as it did with Noah, only those in the ark were saved. When Christ returns, only those that have been baptized into him will be saved. And we notice, we've said before, it was a global flood, that little ark completely in the water. Baptism, it's a full immersion in water, just like that ark was. It was full. There was rain coming down, there was waters coming. It was completely saved by water. It was a full immersion, not a sprinkling. So that's another evidence, if you like, perhaps a softer evidence, to say, well, a local flood doesn't really give the indication of full immersion of baptism that the Apostle Peter is picking upon here. But nonetheless, salvation is by water. As just said before, we quote these words before, when he comes back, there will be judgment and a destruction. To be saved from that, to be baptized. Because he said to his apostles, go out, in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism, full immersion in water. But he who does not believe will be condemned, as was in the days of Noah. Invitation was coming to the ark. They did not. They were condemned. They were destroyed by water. When Christ returns, he'll be destroyed by fire, as the scripture says. But it's interesting. In one of his debates with the Pharisees, he said to them, you know the scriptures, and the scripture cannot be broken. We cannot take parts of Genesis and look at other parts of scriptures and pick and choose which we want to choose, which we want to believe. And those are advocating a local foot are doing that. They're setting aside part of the scripture. But Jesus is quite clear, the scripture cannot be broken. We either believe all of it, or we believe none of it, as these scientists would have us believe. The choice is ours. We can look at the scriptures, we can be baptized, we can be saved by water, and enjoy the wonders of the kingdom. Or we can suffer the consequence of not doing that. The choice is ours. Thank you.
Thanks to Brother Kevin for his talk to us this morning. Next Sunday, we have Kitson Reid with us, and his subject is People Jesus Met. We could be back in our seats by 10 past, please, for a 15 past start for the breaking of bread, concluding prayer. Lord God, we come to you now in prayer at the end of our first talk this morning to thank you for your word that shows to us that the perceived wisdom of man is sometimes in error, and we thank you for the lessons that we take from your word, the Bible, that we can challenge people who think differently to us, who try to put forward untruths to us. We thank you for the provision of food that we have now, and we pray that you will strengthen us by it. We ask this prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen.